Welcome to this week's episode of Resisting the Dragon's Beast. We're going to be talking a little bit about the minor firestorm last week's episode caused because we shared it in different Wells groups, Wells discussions, Wells friends, and Wells not the official page. And there were well over, oh, maybe 130 comments on it and so forth. And I appreciated those who actually listened to the podcast and then responded. But many of the people just heard the word political because last week's episode was talking about should clergy be involved in politics? And they didn't listen to what we said and how we defined politics because in an earlier episode, we had talked about. The word politics comes straight out of the Greek word politikai, which means to be involved in the affairs of the city. And what I tried explaining that to people that they were taking politics in a very narrow definition of only talking about parties or politicians. And that's not the way you and I defined it in the podcast or in the book that and this is what I wrote in response was that pastors and people should be involved in politics because that's our vocation as Christian citizens in our city, state, and nation. So what were your
Definitely.
comments and what did you pick up from some of the comments that were made on those discussion groups?
I think the two that at least jumped out to me. I usually leave most of the commenting online to you, because I know if I jump in on that, that will totally consume my thinking for a very long time.
Yeah,
I'm gonna fixate
which,
that way.
yeah, well, and it took me 2 weeks to respond because I wanted them to get everything out there. And then, I don't know, there was Holy Week involved.
Holy Week was one of those weeks.
Yeah. And yeah, I don't usually like commenting either because you can't ever solve anything on social media. You don't change people's positions. And the whole point of the book is not to change people's positions. It's to one side or another. It's to make people aware so they can discuss. But that's not the way those discussions boards go. They don't discuss, they debate and then get upset.
Yeah, definitely. And
But what were you saying?
I guess that's part of the reason of writing a book and then doing a podcast about it because it's long form content that you can sit and consider this. We could talk about it with a little bit more nuance. And I guess the two main areas that came up to me as questions, or maybe three, are first of all related to the call. Second of all related to, what do we mean by calling out the government or speaking against things that are political issues that we would say are political. And then thirdly, which probably goes back to episode 2, 3, and 4, doesn't Romans 13 just kind of settle the matter? Submit equals submit, and you Christian have a higher calling to preach the gospel. And I would say, some of that is a somewhat minimalistic view of what it means to preach the gospel. But I guess just taking on some of those ideas. First of all, Pastor Zarling, I guess, if I turn the tables and ask a question, like your call document from the and that NPH has been using since 1978, says to preach the word, to catechize the young, to baptize the infant, to administer the sacraments, to visit the sick and the homebound, and that sort of a thing, to instruct the church. It doesn't say anything about speaking out about social ills or about calling out, King Herod or whatever the local version of King Herod would be when he is doing something wrong, improper, or ungodly. So where do you get the idea that pastors should speak out on these topics?
Yeah, with that, I think it's simply where John the Baptist's message and then Jesus' message was repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we are to preach that to our people. We're to preach that to our neighbors. And then this is the argument I've made in giving presentations is just because our neighbor becomes a politician doesn't mean, okay, now we no longer call him or her to repentance. That doesn't give them a get out of repentance free card. No. They have the we have the calling, maybe not specifically to call them to repentance, but we can use them as an example and say, these are some of the ills in the world. But the danger is always to preach about, well, here's the sins that are out there, and then people can become Pharisees as well. That's not my sin, that's out there. And then to remember, no, that darkness that's out there that is infecting the hearts of, say, our political leaders, that's the darkness that infects us too. And we call out the darkness in our hearts, and that doesn't, and that means we should also be calling it out when we see it in other people's hearts.
Okay, that's a good start, I think.
Where would you
And I
go with it?
guess yeah, that even I think where I would go, at least part of it is, it's very easy to just give the very narrow picture to a congregation, especially if you're going to be there for a while. They kind of know how you talk; they're used to hearing you speak. They know some of the topics that you are, the subject matter expert on. Like some guys really get into history or the geography or the lay of the land or the Greek of Hebrews or 1 Peter, 2 Peter, something like that. And after a while, a congregation tends to know what a pastor is really good at, as well as what he is not quite so good at. And that's probably more obvious than we realize. But I would say that it's very, very easy to give our people a very narrow image of what does this Christianity look like. And it ends up, to a degree, I won't say depriving the power from the gospel, but restricting the power of the gospel, where we say, "Oh, the gospel is for this little box and for this little part of my life. It fits in this hour of my time, or it fits in this, 5 hours at church on a Sunday morning." But then when I have to go back to my work, and my work is they have specific training, sensitivity training to accommodate for the various minority groups that are present, however that minority is defined, to accommodate for the various groups that are present in my workplace, or the various ideas that are prevalent in society. If we have a very minor minority view of what this Christianity means, that all it is we come to church, we confess, we hear absolution, we restrict the power of the gospel to that little segment of our lives. And it's very easy, I would say, to preach a sermon that is, spot on doctrinally, or that is correct in its division of law and gospel, but to not preach it in a way that gives the people an understanding of how do I live now as a stranger in this world. And it ends up, if we preach a minimal gospel, or a gospel that does not talk about applications in the world around us, then our people are indoctrinated, taught by the world around them. And I mean, you've probably seen some of this in your own congregation or in congregations, across our synod. You can think for yourself. But that I would propose that, at least in my experience, the people who struggle the most with the concept of calling sin a sin. For instance, when we're talking about the permissive sexual mores of today, that it doesn't matter who or what or when you do, the ungodly use of the body, the uses of the body that are outside of God's word, that the world around us will indoctrinate people, beginning with the idea that you are all your own, that you came crawling out of the pond scum 5 billion years ago, and therefore you have the it is part of your personal personhood. You have the autonomy to say and do what you want. Should a pastor not speak to that? The Gospel of Jesus has a whole lot to say about how do we live our lives. And you don't need somebody who is who's been, straightforward with you and struggling with a particular topic for you to bring it up and say, "Oh, I should talk about, this idea that we see on Fox News or CNN." Or we don't need somebody who is struggling with the, sensitivity training that they are undergoing. We should have a broad view of what the gospel means and its implications for all areas of our lives. I think the way I see it, it is it's challenging, but it is part of our pastoral call to give people the not only the land the plane, walk around and look at the plants on the ground, but give them like the 30,000 foot view of here's the overall image of what's going on in society. Here's what it means to have a worldview. Here's how the different worldviews in the world play out so that they can be aware of Satan's schemes and all the forms and the shapes that they take. That was a long answer. That could have been a really short answer.
In our last Bible study on the book, one of my members said that when she was a kid, now understanding that this is what she believes that she heard when she was a kid, is she did not hear application from the pulpit, and that turned her off. And I'm very cognizant of that, is what we're talking about here as preachers and, as authors and editor of the book, is here's God's word, and it has meaning for our lives. How do you apply this in our lives? And that's politics. That's talking about the affairs of our city, state, and national government, and anything that has to do with it is how do we apply these real life, or how do we apply God's word to real life issues? How do we apply fourth commandment to being a parent or a child or a citizen? How do we apply the fifth commandment in life issues of protecting the life of the unborn or the elderly? Or now, I haven't read this article, but I just saw the headline of a young lady. I think she's like 28 and depressed and looking forward to ending her life through assisted suicide. To be able to speak to that ill from the pulpit, that's a fifth commandment issue. To apply the sixth commandment of men and women and real marriage to homosexuality, transgenderism, and so forth. That's what we're talking about. And I talked to my associate Nathan that in his Easter sermon, he talked about the greatest day in history, and he used the opening illustration of that famous picture of the kiss after World War II, after Japan had surrendered. You have a sailor kissing a nurse. And I told him afterwards, I said, I thought where you were going with this and where I might have gone was to say at the end of the sermon, now our culture is trying to cancel that picture by saying, well, that sailor was misogynistic. He was taking advantage of her and so forth, even though the nurse is still alive and says, no, that's not the way it was. I was a willing party to that. But and then to apply that to that's what people are trying to do with Christ's death and resurrection is cancel that. But you can bring real life issues into this. And one other thing, and I said this in the discussions on Facebook, and you were kind of getting at this too, is I think that oftentimes we fall into the trap, again, as pastors or people, to think that the government and the culture, those are morally neutral. But they're not, because Jesus made it very clear that this world now belongs to Satan. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. And so there are only two sides. It is either the side of the prince of the world or the king of kings. We are on one side or another. Government, culture is on one side or another. That's why Paul talks about the battle in the spiritual realms in Ephesians. It's on one side or the other. We can't just believe the government is neutral. And scripture is clear. That's the first two chapters of this book, right? You submit to the governing authorities when they are submitting to God's will, or you resist governing authorities when they are resisting God's will, because now they're playing for the other team. So.
And I think together with that, that's kind of like that whether it's the governing authorities or the hot topics in society or even our own emotions, but those are all like backdoor ways that the devil tries to get in behind. And at the front door, we're confessing, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Front door, we're walking into church on Sunday. Back door, Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday. We are hearing the messaging around us. We are seeing the celebratory days as they are. We're hearing even proclamations about, specific civic holidays. Just try walking to your own public library where I happen to be right now. And how many days are devoted to celebrating something that is not even just a specific people group, but it's a group of people identified by their sexual orientation and their activity.
A sinful sexual
Yeah.
activity. And
Yes.
we'll talk about this a little bit on my Thirsty podcast. I'll bring this up of what President Biden and what he did and his administration on Easter is promoting the Trans Day of Visibility on a day they have to know. They know that is the greatest day in the history of Christianity. And then throwing something that is heretical and blasphemous right into the face of Christians. That's something I think that, yeah, we can call out because that wasn't done by accident.
Exactly. And to say that all I have to do pastorally is stand up and say, we are sinners and Jesus died and rose for you, that could be faithful, but that isn't a full message
Right.
because all the back doors are open and all the lies are flooding in, and all they're going to do is chip away at the reality. Did Jesus really say? And then you'll get the conversation, well, the Jesus I believe in wouldn't treat people like that. Well, what do you mean? You mean he wouldn't die on the cross for sin? Let's talk about what sin actually is. And then you get in, if you don't touch on these things, and just give it a little bit of time and the rot will set in like a cavity in a tooth, and it people get hurt and people will walk away from it.
Right. If we and if to use that cavity example, I just called my dentist before we started recording the podcast, either we fill that rot, or have God and the Spirit remove that rot through repentance and forgiveness, and then we fill it in, or the devil and our sinful nature is going to fill in the void. And that's that way, not just, to use a tooth illustration, but with anything. We have to be applying God's word in every situation. And just because someone deems it as political doesn't mean, oh, now hands off. Let's get into the book here, page 196, Peter.
Definitely.
Since we're talking about the government, how can we make our government authorities stronger and healthier by resisting poor, wrong, or harmful policies? And notice there, the way I phrase that question is, as Christian citizens, we're not going to resist good and right and beneficial policies. We're talking about those things that are poor and wrong and harmful. Those are the ones that we are going to resist. But how does that help our government then?
Yeah, that's a good question. Because, I mean, obviously, the first thing that we do and that we ought to do is to pray regularly for those in authority because they have been given a charge and they ought to prove faithful to apply their authority with wisdom and according to the natural law that God has established. But the other thing about our government is that there's a built-in feedback loop, a built-in feedback system. And we've seen some of this. I mean, just start reading the headlines and watch the headlines for 2 or 3 days, and you'll see places where, there was a recall election or somebody was taken off a ballot, or you've got lawmakers who were in a advocating for a particular stance and now being voted out. Or they, the polls are saying that they're going to be voted out. There's a feedback loop to say, that as a Christian, I believe this is a good and proper thing to do, and we support that, and we encourage our fellow citizens to support that policy, or to vote in favor of somebody who supports that policy, and that we understand, well, even if a particular person isn't voted out, at the very least, we can give feedback and talk to these people. Email your representative, and you'll get an email back from some staffer, and then your request will be compiled into a report, and it might be just shuffled to the bottom of the manila folder. However, that is part of the way that a government is supposed to work.
Yeah, so I write this on page 196, the second to last full paragraph. We teach our college students to resist their college professors when they are teaching the false theology of evolution in their classrooms. We train our members to speak up when their employers promote a fake ideology of critical race theory in the workplace. We encourage our athletes to challenge their head coach if they see him harassing or discriminating against a teammate. Yet for some reason, we ask citizens to be silent and compliant when their government is wrong, immoral, or illegal. That silence and compliance is a good recipe for those authorities who are not questioned to continue to misuse and abuse their power. And I write earlier, you cannot comply your way out of tyranny. Okay.
Just ask Benjamin Disraeli about that. I have secured peace for our time because he buckled under, knuckled under, and gave Adolf Hitler exactly what he wanted. And he came back to Great Britain and he was triumphant. I've secured peace for our time, for our lives. And no, just watch the clock for another year or two.
Yeah. And so we need to resist, because resistance makes us stronger. It'll make our governing authority stronger. And earlier this week, I had cataract surgery on my left eye. And when I've told people that, they go, "How old are you, Michael?" Because it's like an old person's ailment. In fact, I was out hiking on Monday. My surgery was on Tuesday. And the lady that was setting up the appointment said, "Well, you're going to arrive at the hospital at 6:30 for the surgery at 8 o'clock." And she said, "Well, the hospital entrance is up an incline. You might want your wife to drop you off at the door." And I said, "I am out right now doing a 4 mile ruck with my dog." So a ruck, I had 30 pounds in my backpack. And I said, "I think I can handle an incline." But she did say, "Well, you are the youngest person that I'm calling today, because, like I said, this is an old person's thing." But one of the things, and I talked to my eye surgeon yesterday, and he was checking everything out, and he said, "You're going to have to take it easy for a few weeks." And I must have grimaced, because he said, "I know that's going to be hard for you, because I want to get stronger. I want to keep." I really like this rucking now, not just walking, not just running, but carrying that extra 30 pounds and going on a walk. There's resistance, and it'll make me stronger. And that's what happens when we say no to the government. When we say, "You got to think again," we tell them, "This is not right." And however we go about doing that, it again, that's the way what we talked about earlier. That's the way of turning them around. We say the word repentance is, a turnaround. Well, we may not necessarily use law and gospel to turn their hearts, but we're at least trying to turn their minds into something that is correct.
Definitely.
Okay. I think this is an important question, Peter. Have you witnessed people?
Because the other idea is especially if we can talk about this in a logical way, whether on the basis of scripture or scripture that touches on the conscience or just on the basis of human reason, that part of our making our Christian confession is to help somebody understand why they think and believe the way that they do. And hopefully, especially if you're talking with somebody who is not a Christian, hopefully to help make them destabilize, I guess that's a good word, to destabilize their confidence in what they think they believe and what they think they know. And I think that that's part and parcel of our Christian life. Sorry, go ahead.
Have you witnessed people confused civic righteousness with true righteousness?
Oh, absolutely. And this is, I mean, it's always a temptation. But where they understand, well, Pastor, I'm a good person. I mowed my lawn and I vote. And usually where I see it is turning it around. Like, why should I say something against what my neighbor does? He's a good person. And we always confound the two. We always mix it up completely because, for the most part, we aren't brought face to face with the reality of our sin and our lack of righteousness. And we see very much all the laws and the rules that we live up to. And so it's kind of two things. We don't see how bad we are by nature and in action. And we don't see And we overestimate the good things that we do, whether it's the things that our society applauds as good and right and noble, or even when we see, the way the world is, going crazy about even how do we understand a human being, and we take a little bit of personal pride in there because our sinful nature says, "Hey, that's not me. That doesn't apply to me. I'm doing pretty well," and then layer on top of it, I had this comment. A while back, somebody said to me, Pastor, this is a lot for me to kind of chew my way through because when I grew up, talking about like the 60s, when I grew up, it was better dead than red. The idea of in the 60s, especially, you're talking height of the Cold War, and you're talking about all the godless communists over there, and thank God that I'm not like them. And that was the messaging that came, everywhere in our culture, in our American culture at the time too. And so I think we more often than not operate on the basis of civil righteousness, rather than actually comparing our lives and our actions according to the Ten Commandments, as Luther says. You ask somebody, what do you have to confess? And they'll be like, well, I'll confess this one thing or maybe this other idea. But they'll be sitting there scratching their heads. Because we don't know God's law and we don't want to look at it because it's like, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in the gospel. Let's not look at and talk about God's law. For heaven's sakes, let's please, so that we can judge rightly and properly.
My associate Nathan is going to be starting a Bible study by us on Brian Wolfmiller's book on Has American Christianity Failed? And so while I was reading the first chapter, I was taking some notes and I had asked him later on, so do you think that there are a lot of pastors and people that confused really bought into pietism and Phariseeism during COVID? Pietism is all about, how good I feel about my Christianity, and Phariseeism is, look at me, I'm better than other people. And I think that's what people had fallen into with COVID because they were doing that civic righteousness. I'm keeping socially distant, maybe I'm staying at home, I'm wearing a mask wherever I go, I'm getting this shot or that shot. In fact, I was at a restaurant the other day waiting for my wife to show up, and I was listening to an older lady talking to her husband, and they were going to be going to church that evening. It was Good Friday. I was biking the 10 miles to the other campus for Good Friday service, and she said, "Well, if anyone gives you a hard time, just let them know that I had my shot." Just again recently, and I probably get another one 2 days later. And, oh my goodness. But I was just thinking to myself, that can't be healthy. But that's a civic righteousness. That's a pietism, a Phariseeism. But on the other side, those that refuse to wear a mask and refuse to just stay at home, those who refused to get the jab, they could have felt very good about themselves. Look at me, I'm not afraid. And then we fall into that same trap. It's like we talked about before, is there are the two traps, there are two ditches on either side, and we can fall into either one. We because we are so easy. I think as Lutherans, that's what my associate said, because Pietism is in our history, our Lutheran history. Phariseeism is in our history just because it's in our heart. It's easy for us to fall into that trap of putting civic righteousness over Christ's righteousness, and we feel good because our nation feels is giving us accolades, and forget about the accolades that Christ won for us on the cross.
And then layering on top of that you can put Romans 13 right there and transpose the two, that we consider our submission to the government at every single stage as one element of our righteousness, our right and good things that we are doing. But forgetting that we are submitting to the government because it has been instituted by God, because God has established this. And so we substitute what is unseen, the fact that God has established this government, and we substitute that out for what is seen so that we can judge it by our own emotions and our own judgment of how well we measure up. So Pietism, Phariseeism, and say, well, I submit to the government and therefore I am doing the right thing at every stage, and I can just, unplug my brain and not read Romans 13 and Revelation 13 in context. And all I have to do is, just give me the checklist and I will check it off. Bing, 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 righteous as the day is long.
Yeah, that's a good
Terrifying
point.
place to be.
Well, this is a follow-up on that with what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. So Mark writes, one of the experts in the law approached after he heard their discussion. When he saw that Jesus had answered them well, he asked Jesus, which commandment is the greatest of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The expert in the law said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken correctly on the basis of the truth that he is one, and there is no other besides him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So then, Peter, have you witnessed people confusing submission to governing authorities as being the greatest commandment? And why is that confusion so dangerous?
Yes, I think is the answer. And I think it is dangerous because it falls right in line with our ambivalence toward the Word of God. And I illustrate it this way, that I'd have to look back at the most recent stats, but on average, only one out of five adults has read a book since high school. Which is why, at least at our congregation, it sounds like at Water of Life as well, that you're reading a few books congregationally, because we are people whose lives are based on a book. Our faith is a book. It is the inspired word of God. It is definitely more than a book, but it is a book. And what I see happen very often is people who they've been a Christian for a long time. They know how the Christian, church year basically goes, that we have, Christmas in the wintertime, we have Easter in the springtime, show up a few times around then, and we do this communion thing. And they get complacent enough to say, I know it, so I don't have to read it. And I know it, so I can just go by my Christian sense. And my Christian sense is well informed because I've been doing this a long time. And so I don't have to read it because I know it. I don't have to review all those basic, simple, foundational truths. And it ends up that we then operate on the basis of what we think we know and by what we see around us. We look around and we say, oh, I read Romans 13, submit to the government, and so at every point I will find something to submit to. I will be a good neighbor, and we start substituting all these cultural values in place of our Christian our Christian values and our Christian beliefs, and eventually the cultural values will take the place of our Christian confession. That's the point. That's the danger. Because when we are not being filled with the Word of God and guided by the Word of God, and we're just going by our Christian sense, there's a lot around us that might morally line up with God's moral law, and a lot that we think we can just parse out ethically, understanding the right action to take in any particular instance. But if we aren't being guided by the Word of God on a regular basis, then we can't say for certain what is a godly action. But the danger is that we're ignorant enough to think we know it. And that's a terrifying place to be. It's something that comes up regularly in pastoral work, and it's tempting to just preach every Sunday, okay, get out your Bible this week. And then the next Sunday, raise your hand if you read your Bible this week. Okay, get out your Bible this week. And I mean, it would be like totally beating people over the head with it. But at the end of the day, we have to know that's how God does his work.
Yeah. And like you were saying with Romans 13, several weeks ago, we had a couple of friends over to our house, and then we watched the movie The Essential Church. And I would encourage all of you that if you like the book and like these podcasts, I think you'll like what is said about the movie The Essential Church. It really takes place with three churches, one in Alberta, Canada, with a pastor that was arrested during COVID for remaining open, another pastor of a small church that was arrested here in America, and then Grace Church in California. And there, one of the elders at Grace Church, you know, he said in the interview is, I disagreed with where our church was and staying open and so forth because of Romans 13, until he did a deep Bible study on it. And I forget what book he said he was reading on it, a commentary on Romans 13. And then it's like I said in the first chapter, quoting the Princess Bride, I don't think that word submit means what you think it means. And but the rest of that too, because people will say, well, we need to submit. They forget about the other parts where it says that God's servant holds the sword for those who do evil. And then you apply that. But what about when God's servant of the government is using that sword against those who are doing right? It says there, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, says that the government is there for our good. But what about if the government is there for our and is bringing bad upon us? So yeah, we need to keep studying and keep applying. And I do believe that people have gotten into that idea is, oh, I'm just showing, you know, that instead of showing love to God and neighbor, I'm showing my submission to the government. Because sometimes we need to resist the government because that's a way of showing love to my neighbors. Mm-hmm. So with that, this might be a tougher one, but not for you, Peter. Give examples of issues that are not right, but are declared legal. And then we're going to look at examples of issues that are right, but are declared illegal. So examples of issues that are right, that are not right. Examples of issues that are not right, but are declared legal.
Oh boy, how long do we have?
I'll give you 2 minutes.
Okay, that's good enough. I think the first one that comes to mind is like a different category entirely. You know, something that is a federal crime, that is illegal federally, but that is decriminalized on state by state level. Talking about marijuana and its use, and wherever you fall on that issue. You know, I wish we could debate that publicly and discuss it. You know, my particular concern about marijuana, for instance, and its decriminalization is that is one way that our nation and the people of our nation are trying to cope with a guilty conscience. So the issue of drugs in general, and we're talking about, you know, there are some very powerful drugs on the street that can be either manufactured or grown, that are illegal. But there are other drugs that we entrust to medical professionals that sometimes can have very serious side effects that are also legal. And then
So,
there are other drugs that, yeah.
maybe we'll each
Yeah.
take turns. So, one that I hadn't written down until you said something about federal and maybe statewide would be sanctuary cities, because there, our federal government before President Biden got in said that, only so many people can come in to our nation. And so then you had these sanctuary cities to say, all right, well, the federal government might say this, that you are illegal, but we're going to say it's okay, you come here. And so give me another example.
Another example would be, the topic of eminent domain, which we talked about a couple episodes back. And we talk about, the Seventh Commandment protects personal property, private property, and as something that God has entrusted to a person. But that a government authority, it doesn't have to be a large government authority either, can be a very localized one, can say that if we get the use of your property, we'll pay you for it. Okay, Naboth, just let us have it, and and we'll pay you for it, and then we'll make use of it, because then that would benefit everybody at large. That was probably, an example of democracy at its worst, at its best, where the rule of the group is going to over usurp the rights of the individual.
Sure. Another example I can think of would be the no bail laws. That's become very popular the last 2 years. And so these people that are very violent, and then they are committing these crimes, but then the government is saying, well, all right, we're just going to let them out, and we plan on them coming back when it's their time for trial. And that doesn't work out. So those are some examples of things that are not right, but they are declared legal. And you can think of abortion, euthanasia. You got another one?
Definitely. Oh my goodness. The MAID, medical assistance in dying in Canada, because we know that healthcare costs a lot, and once you pass a certain age, it costs exponentially more. Maybe not exponentially, but a lot more. And so the Ontario Health Insurance, the Canadian Nationalized Health Insurance, has really stepped up their advocacy in favor of medical assistance in dying. That we're just going to sanitize the whole idea of death under the white coat. This is legal. This is right. This is your duty to your fellow citizens, so that they don't have to pay for your sorry life to keep on your sorry heart to keep on beating. Or maybe another one. This one is a little bit closer to home. Is the purposeful evasion of the Bill of Rights by our government in coercing or bribing private corporations to do what the government is not legally allowed to do? So coercing or compelling private corporations to monitor communications between people electronically, or to throttle what those people can say, and how visible what they say online is, and how visible it is made to other people. The government, and this rule applies to telecommunications companies like AT&T and Bell from like the 1980s, the government doesn't have the right to pick and choose winners. Doesn't have the right to do that, which, I mean, we saw that with shutdowns of various groups. Let's keep the strip clubs open, but we need to close down churches because you're singing in church, right? But the government doesn't have the right to pick and choose winners. The government doesn't have the right to snoop on its people. Except for the fact that the government gave itself that right with the so-called Patriot Act. You can go read it on Wikipedia about that all you want, but it is far more convenient to just tell Twitter or X or Facebook or fill in the blank, well, why don't you promote this idea and de-promote that idea? And And the big social media groups will try to play it both ways. They will try to claim some safety or sanctuary by saying we are taking the place of the telecommunications bureau. So we're protected by the provisions that protected the telecommunication companies. We aren't responsible for what's on our platform. And on the other side, they will say, well, but we are a privately owned corporation or we are a publicly traded company and we aren't a telecommunications company. And so we have the right to deplatform you entirely, to shadow ban you, to I had this experience last week. I shared, or maybe it was a week before, I shared three pro-life posts in one day on Facebook. And my experience is if I share one thing on Facebook, that is the one thing that gets shared. If I share anything beyond that, then I don't get anything shared or seen. But I shared three things and they're all pro-life, and that was all that I had that day. And none of them got any reactions whatsoever. And so it's legal, at least right now, and this is a loophole in our legal society, where these platforms that are social media and they are communication platforms, but they aren't a static telephone line like Bell or AT&T from the 1980s. They'll play it both ways, where they'll claim protection as a communications platform, but then not adhere to the rules that apply to a communications platform. And the government plays right along with it, that we don't need a warrant, we just need to ask you, and you don't really have a choice to give us the data that we want.
And
I know
then,
you're expecting a rant, but that's about as long as a rant as I'll get on that one.
and then a follow-up question then would, how might resistance fix those issues? Is being able to call out and say, these are wrong, and then trying to correct these things because the government is promoting something that is morally, maybe theologically wrong. And maybe real quickly, some examples of issues that are right that are declared illegal might be, during COVID, of churches that were meeting, and that's legal to do, but they and it's right, but then they were deemed illegal. It might be right to pray outside of an abortion clinic, but then it's called illegal by our government. And
And
it might be.
that's where the whole topic of hate speech and hate crimes is an unending black hole. And I definitely have sympathy for somebody who is the victim of a crime, but that crime doesn't become worse just because of where you align on any particular people group or activity. But the black hole that it could go down is, how do you define hate? That the world will hate you, Jesus says. Well, okay, yeah, I get that, Jesus. But how do you define hate? Is it hateful? This happened in the UK, the one that you were talking about, that somebody was standing on the sidewalk, which is public property outside of an abortion clinic, and they were folding their hands and bowing their heads, not talking to anybody, not saying anything out loud, and arrested for it. It is a good thing to pray for the good of your city. For instance, it is a good thing to teach children what is good, right, proper, what is true. And it is not a good thing to teach them things that are contrary to the Word of God or contrary to human nature as we see it. But at the same time, we'll have the schools of our nations pretend that biology doesn't exist and just propose this Gnosticism, which is actually this book right over here, Gnostic America, right there. This idea of Gnosticism, that the spirit is greater and separate from the material, that who you feel like you are has greater value than the physical biology of your material.
And since you mentioned the UK, this is more recent, and I don't know the context of this. I did watch the video of a female police officer who was stopping Christians from singing hymns in the street, and she said, "You can't sing hymns in the street. That's illegal. You can only do that in the church." So there's something that is good and right, but now is being called illegal. And since you mentioned the hate laws, look up, what's going on in Scotland right now. This last week, they came out with some hate laws that about hate speech. And then J.K. Rowling, who is not necessarily, I don't know if she's a Christian. She's not ne necessarily conservative politically and so forth. And yet she has been a strong advocate for women's rights, fighting against trans ideology. And so what she did on Twitter was 10 posts of talking about these men that, but she, in the 10 posts, she said that, well, these were all women. She played the game for a little bit, but how they had violently raped women and so forth, and then in prison, but they're trans. And then the last post, then she said, no, I'm sorry, these were all men that committed these crimes, and then they became so-called trans to get out of their crimes. And but then she called out the government. She said, I'm out of the country right now. When I come home, I expect maybe she said, I challenge you with something like that, to arrest me. That takes guts. And to see if Scotland will go after someone high profile like J.K. Rowling, and understand that's going on in a supposedly free nation like Scotland, and it won't take long for it to happen here. So the last question then, Peter, is how might resistance be able to fix these kind of issues when the government is saying, okay, what you're doing is good and right, but we're going to make it illegal. What we're promoting in the government is morally wrong, but we're going to call it legal. How can we, as Christian citizens, use our resistance to fix these issues?
I think that's even before that, that's like starting at the first space. Let's go back to space zero, is
Okay.
that resistance might not. And your resistance speaking up for what is right and for what is true might not bring about a change even in your lifetime or necessarily in your children's lifetime, but that it is part of your Christian confession. And that we don't really have a choice in that, aside from counting the cost and recognizing, I'm going to stand up for what's right, even if it's not popular. I'm going to stake my life on what the Word of God says, and I care about my fellow people, my fellow citizens, in whatever delusion they may be living, whether it's the delusion of their own civic righteousness, the delusion of their own rightness, even the delusion of how do I use this body that God has given to me, that we need to understand counting the cost ahead of time and being willing to bear that cost. It might have the result of encouraging our fellow Christians to say, you know what, I can stand up here. I'm not gonna, go join the March for Life on Washington, D.C., but I will speak to my pregnant niece. I don't have a pregnant niece to my knowledge, but for instance, somebody might say, I will speak to my pregnant niece and say that I will support her and make sure that do all that it takes so that she has a space, a house, to be able to raise this child that she is pregnant with. Where we get distracted by the shiny objects. We're kind of like goldfish like that. You get distracted by the shiny thing, and we get obsessed. I don't know if obsessed is the right word, but I think it fits. More concerned about things on a broad political level, when in reality, the closest government to you is the government that has the most influence over your life. I usually draw the contrast between living in an HOA, if that's where you happen to live, versus living under the federal government. The federal government, affects your day on like April 15th. The HOA affects your day every single week when Karen comes to see how long your grass is. And so in that regard, that we begin with the innermost circle of our lives, ourselves and our hearts, and then if you're married, your spouse and your immediate family, and your neighbors and your congregation and your local community, that we start there instead of working our way outside in and saying we need a national policy change. Let's work from the inside out. I need a heart change that only God can give me, and I need the courage that only God can give me in His Word, and then working out from there, because the resistance or the support that you give to somebody who is close to you, that is your primary responsibility, and it will have a greater effect And it could have a compounding effect because then that person says, oh, you know, Pastor Hagen was there for me when I needed, and he stood up for me when no one else would, or he provided for me, and you know, the church provided for me when nobody else cared. I can do the same. And I think that's how things are supposed to work.
Yeah, and going back to the essential church, you know, when we resist, it puts things, I think it helped put things back in line. One of the pastors that was interviewed for the movie talked about, and I think this is so interesting, said how Marxism it flows from government and then family and then church. And I think if you listen to the way people, this goes to the earlier question, where they view that the greatest commandment is listening to the government, that we just need to submit. That's Marxism, that we as a family and we as a church, we derive our any authority from the government. And I think there'll be people that are going to balk at that. But when we elevate the government to above us, that's wrong. And then they had a, you know, another diagram, and this is the proper one. We often talk about the two kingdoms, but there's really the three institutions in those two kingdoms of government, family, and church, that they all derive their authority from God. One is not over the other, and that's the proper understanding. And so when we resist, I think it's trying to get back. Bring the government back to where it needs to be. So, to end, then, I just want to quote from the book, pages 201 to 203. When we're standing strong with courage, it isn't just for us, this is what you were talking about. It's also for those who come after us. Do we not have a moral duty to the generations who are following us? Are they going to look at us and ask, why didn't they do more? Why didn't they do something? When parents today don't resist, the next generation will grow up thinking this is normal and accept it without question. As comedian J.P. Sears said, we'll either be telling our children what freedom was or mandates were. Instead of allowing a government to deprive our children of freedoms, let's instead deprive our children of tyranny. It takes strength to stand up, speak out, and fight, especially when so many around us are calling for us to sit down, be silent, and surrender. Five Times August is the solo act of singer-songwriter Brad Schistosomus. He states the position of resistance well in his song, I Will Not Be Leaving Quietly. So this is my favorite resistance song. And when I messaged Brad on Facebook and asked him if I could use this, it was interesting as a star and so forth. He wrote back right away and said, yeah, please, you have my permission to use it. And I encourage any of you, if you like what he writes here, and I'll read the words of the song, go and listen to his stuff on YouTube and so forth. There is a lot of great resistance songs. He writes, you can hate me, try to break me, talk me down and denigrate me. You can try to silence every word, but I will not be leaving quietly. No, I won't leave. I won't leave. I will not be leaving quietly. You can mock me, try to outsmart me. You can shame me and try to blame me. You can do your best to shut me up, but I will not be leaving quietly. I'm going to stand here and I'll fight for every word. I'm going to shout the truth until you know it's heard. You can scold me, attempt to control me, ban me and censor and label and troll me. You can push me and try to kick me out, but I will not be leaving quietly. And you can mute me, strike and dispute me, dumb down the rest. Yeah, but I'll keep refusing. You can pretend like you've seen the last of me, but I will not be leaving quietly. I think that's important. Basically, when the government is telling you to do something that's wrong and they tell you to stand up. Sit down. When they tell you to sit down, you stand up. When they tell you to be quiet, you shout. Last thing is I want to read a review from Gene and Ruth that Gene had called me 2 weeks ago. He had just finished reading the book. He said that his wife Ruth had gotten my book and then read it and then was highlighting in it. And then Glenn read it and then he highlighted the rest of the book. And then he had, before he called me, he called Northwestern Publishing House and asked them if they sold my book. And the lady he talked to hadn't heard of it. And he told her, "Well, you need to get this book." And then one of the last things he said to me on the phone was, "Pastor, I need you to contact Northwestern Publishing House and then tell them to promote to sell your book." So I'm encouraging all of you to contact NPH because I'll be doing that soon. And then what Glenn said was, "If NPH does not sell your book, Pastor, I'm going to call them back and I'm going to scold them for being woke." So, oh my goodness. All right. I'll tell NPH too, is if they don't want to sell a book, then I'll just go to Concordia Publishing House and see if they want to sell it. They're a bigger publishing house anyhow. All right. So this is what Glenn and Ruth write. "Resisting the Dragon's Beast by Pastor Michael Zarling is outstanding. This is a book for the times in which we are living. Our government is promoting and enforcing the evils of anti-Christian platforms, philosophy, positions, and mandates. If this is allowed to succeed unabated, it will bring an end to our freedoms, including our Christian freedom. And these anti-Christian forces will succeed. This author clearly explains that Christians can stand on God's word and biblically resist this evil. Pastor Zarling, you were placed here for such a time as this. Thank you." So I appreciate that, Glenn and Ruth. And for all of our listeners, after this podcast and YouTube video comes out, if you can, send me a review of the book if you haven't done so yet, because then I'm going to include all of these reviews in my email to Northwestern Publishing House and say, there's an audience out there. These people like this book, and I think it needs to be read. Anything else, Peter?
Awesome. I did realize that I didn't have any book recommendations today.
Okay.
I'll save the one by Alexander Solzhenitsyn for next time,
Okay.
but you can Google him. But my book recommendation would be the Bible. We just came through Holy Week, and my personal question to you is, when was the last time you sat down and read it? And then if it was this morning, realistically, how many days in a row have you sat down to read your Bible? Because we're talking about whether it's resistance to immoral and unjust laws as a godly and good thing to do, and the benefit it may have for our children. But consider even more strongly the way that Moses writes to fathers today, that the sin of the fathers of neglecting the word of God and neglecting to teach the word of God and neglecting to take that word of God seriously, that sin is visited on their children down to the third and fourth generation. And let's not fall into the idea of civic righteousness that, I know my Christian faith, I've been going to church, so I can just live by my Christian wit and my Christian insight. The world is, the devil's far more slippery and slimy than that. And let's not think that we can do battle with him without the sword of the spirit freshly polished and ready to go.
All right, we'll leave it at that. Read your Bibles. All right, we'll see you next week.